Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. You can find Philippians on page 980. Page 980. And this book is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. It's probably written about the year 62. Paul's in prison, probably in Rome, and they've sent a man and probably some money to help support him as he's in prison. And this letter, among other things, is a thank you note to them. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 21. The I here is Paul, and the brothers initially is those that he's writing to back in the church in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, here Paul is, he's in jail, and they sent him help. And what does he want them to know about him? He wants them to know that the gospel's advancing. The gospel. He kind of fakes towards himself. He says, I want you to know about the things concerning me, that the gospel's advancing. He fakes towards himself and cuts back towards the gospel. That's what's important. Now, why is he not more important to them? After all, he loves them. And he's gone out of his way to underline it already. He says, I thank my God always for you. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He loves them. And they love him. And so why is it that how he's doing isn't more important? Why is it that when he starts to talk about himself, he runs over to talk about the gospel? Well, it's because it's the gospel that enables a person to say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The gospel enables a person to say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? Can you say the second half of it? Can you say, to die is gain? I would be better off dead. Can you say it? Not when you're depressed, but when you're doing well. That's what the gospel gives. Is that purpose for life that allows you always to have that single focus, for me to live is Christ, and that rock solid assurance and certainty that says, and to die is gain. If you can say that whole sentence, then listen, as we look at how the Apostle Paul unfolds what that kind of life looks like. And if you can't say it, listen, so that you can see what this Jesus is, who he is, and why he's unique, and why his message enables people to die without fear, why he is the one who calls people to believe in him. This message about Jesus, it's called the gospel, which means old word for good news. What we see in the first paragraph is the gospel was advancing Probably they were worried both about him and the gospel. Probably grieving. Both Paul must be in trouble in jail and the gospel must have stopped. So out of love for them, he quickly alleviates their fear. He says, gospel's advancing. And I'm not too bad, I'm writing. But also they may have been intimidated. They may have said, well, if God let Paul be imprisoned for preaching the gospel, then I better be quiet. If God would let Paul be in prison, well then how much more might I be in trouble? They might have been intimidated and closed their mouths, but Paul stops that fear. He says everything is advancing the gospel. The same God who brought good out of evil when evil happened to Joseph, that's the same God who's bringing good out of evil when evil happens to Paul. He says, here's my specific. It's known throughout the whole imperial guard. Now, what is this imperial guard? Well, we call it the Praetorian Guard, if you know Roman history. Put it this way. Some years ago, the United States invaded Iraq, and we took down a nasty dictator called Saddam Hussein. And if you followed the news, you knew that Saddam Hussein didn't just have an army. He had like his special private army called the Revolutionary Guard, specially well-trained, specially devoted to him. And if you know World War II, you know that Adolf Hitler didn't just have the German army. He had like these special guys called the SS, right? Who were sort of like especially devoted to him, and they were like practically an army unto themselves. Well, the Praetorian Guard was the Roman Emperor's version of the SS or of the Revolutionary Guard. Praetorian Guard, it was an army unit, but especially devoted to the Emperor, protected the Emperor. Yeah, that would be in the palace and so on. Okay, so the Secret Service plus. That's the Praetorian Guard. And he says, they all know that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's because they were the ones who had to guard the prisoners important enough to get a hearing from the emperor, which Paul had appealed for. That's what he was waiting for. Their courts were slow back then like ours. So as he's sitting there in house arrest in Rome, they had a policy that they didn't let the same guards guard the same prisoner every day. Because after all, get too close to a prisoner, maybe he sweet talks you, maybe he bribes you. So they made sure that every day or so, there'd be new guards coming in to guard all the prisoners. And for Paul, that meant that he had a new audience. I keep talking to everyone. Now, did anybody believe in Jesus? We say that for the end of the letter. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And he says it wasn't just people in the guard hearing the gospel. He says also the rest, which would mean other people in the city. And that doesn't mean every Praetorian guard. He wasn't in prison that long. Nor does it mean every person in Rome. But more and more, people were hearing the gospel and some were believing. Now that did not mean that the Roman Empire was about to become Christian. This emperor's name was Nero. And a few years later, Nero ordered Peter executed. And he ordered Paul executed, the guy who wrote this letter. And he dipped other Christians in pitch and he lit them up as torches for his dinner parties. Nero was a remarkably evil guy. It takes something to be the most notorious Roman emperor, but Nero managed it. And that just kicked off 2.5 centuries of the Roman Empire persecuting Christians. But what did it all accomplish? It all served to advance the gospel. Church Father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So there was a lot of suffering throughout the Roman Empire by Christians, thrown to the lions and the rest. But all it did was advance the gospel. So he says, the gospel is advancing as people outside the church hear it. And the gospel is advancing inside the church. He says in verse 14, most of the brothers, and here he means his fellow believers there in the church in Rome, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, how do you get more bold to speak the word if the leading preacher is put in jail for preaching it? Well, it was house arrest, so he could take visitors. And you can watch him speaking to the soldiers. You can watch him speaking to the guards and not being deterred by their presence. You can watch him undeterred by this danger and you can say, wow, God's work must go on. Paul can speak it in his house. He can't be on the street. Let me speak it on the street. I can see nothing stops this work. And Paul, he's not intimidated, not even by those two nasty-looking soldiers in here. And so Paul here rejoices. His imprisonment meant that others were more bold to speak, and the guards would get to hear it. So plainly, Paul is encouraging not just the Philippians, but us, to do two things. He's implying, if the Romans, who are close to the danger zone, close to this emperor, if these Roman Christians are emboldened to speak the word without fear, how much more should you Philippians, who are at a distance, in a relatively safer place, how much more should you be emboldened to speak the word? And likewise, if the Philippians, who were far from danger, should have been bold to speak, then how much more should we, who are in no danger at all, really, should be bold to speak the word? The two events on this bulletin insert, they both require a certain level of boldness. To stand with a sign on a busy street, that takes some boldness. You hear horns, and then you see one digit or another. You hear a horn, and then you hear one statement or another. But the life of children is more important than you avoiding a curse, people cursing at you. And those who grew on the other side here will go to a violent ghetto. If we only get cursed out a little bit, that'll be okay. But Christ didn't remain safe. Christ came down to earth not so something bad might happen to him, but so that something bad would happen to him. He calls us to be bold also. Because who's more in need of grace than those who live in the shadow of death in a violent place? But of course, the real boldness needed is not a matter of one afternoon. The boldness is of speaking to people the gospel of life. It takes boldness to make friends and to speak to them of the gospel of life. But if you prefer your fleeting friendship to never get more serious and to speak about the gospel, then how good of a friend are you to your friends? Wouldn't it be best if God were glorified and Christ is honored, and you and your friend were securely saying, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain? Now, right here, I have to deal with an erroneous teaching that filters through our churches because it comes from a usually trusted source, the Puritans. Some of the Puritans taught that only the preacher preaches the gospel from the pulpit, and that all the Christians should bring people to church and otherwise be quiet. Their teaching here is wrong. And I will show it to you here. In this book, you see, he began talking to all the saints in Philippi. That's all the believers. That's verse 1. And then in verse 12, he's still talking to all of them. I want you to know, brothers, about what's happened to me. And then he gets to verse 14 and he says, the brothers in Rome are more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, brothers in 12 meant all the saints in Philippi. So brothers in 14, unless he's changing gears, still means all the saints in Rome. He didn't narrow the sense of brother suddenly to mean simply the preachers. He means all of them there. You can illustrate the same point elsewhere. Therefore, while there is something special about preaching, and while it is certainly legit to say to somebody, come and see, still, we should know that we may and are certainly encouraged to speak the word boldly without fear. There's another thing that we should do here. Notice how Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know about the advance of the gospel. And he gives a broad picture with some details. And so likewise, we ought to let one another know about the advance of the gospel, about the opportunities that we've had, the conversations that we've had. We ought to let one another know so that we can have one another's prayers in it. We should let one another know to consider each other, how we can stir them up to love and good works. The goal of letting people know is not to look good. The goal is to seek prayers and encouragement. But because in any good thing, any bad thing, in anything you can have rivalry, we come to our next point. Paul rejoices despite the fact that envious rivals are preaching the gospel. It says in 14, most of the brothers are more bold to speak the word. Then he says in 15, preach Christ. A little bit farther on, he says, proclaim Christ. That's what the Christian word is about. The Christian word is proclaiming Christ. It's preaching Christ. That's why you all have to talk about Jesus. Sometimes people say, talk to me about God, but don't say the word Jesus. No, the Christian word has to be a word about Christ. The word is proclaiming Christ. You can't drop him out. He's the point. Most of the brothers are bolder to speak the word, some through envy and rivalry, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me. Others, from goodwill, out of love, knowing that I'm in prison for the defense of the gospel. Now, it's easy to see how to preach the gospel out of love and goodwill. How do you preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry? Here Calvin comments, ambition is a blind beast. Paul says, nothing here that I haven't seen in my own life. What's the ambition? The ambition is to be a star. The ambition is to have lots of people come when you talk. The ambition is to be the one where other people are saying, as he said, and you say, here I am, a big shot, thinking, affecting how other people say, other people think. And Paul was not the planter of the Roman church. Other people started the church. Then he got taken there as a prisoner by the Roman government. Then the church appropriately welcomed him. And he spoke. And many people, he being an apostle, would go to him and treat him now as their teacher. But their old teachers, you could say, could very easily be like, well, wait a minute. Why aren't you paying more attention to me? It's easy to imagine some people envied the prominence that he would have immediately gotten as soon as he got there, even in chains. Now, how would their preaching afflict him in prison? Well, that you don't know. But you can say all kinds of things about someone if he can't get out of the house. So maybe they worked the tax on Paul in. Now, what's really remarkable here is that they wanted to wound Paul, and Paul says, I rejoice. Now, that can't have been easy. Think if somebody spits at you. Their desire is to wound you, right? And they spit at you. Now, if they hit you, you're mad. If they miss you, you're still kind of grieved, because why would they want to spit at me? Why do they want to insult me? Even when they miss, you still are kind of upset that they spit at you. And now these other preachers, they're preaching out of envy and rivalry, thinking to afflict him. They're spitting at him, you could say. It's similar to that. Why does it say it doesn't bother him? Well, he says, I keep my eye on the ball. They're proclaiming Christ. The message of salvation is going out. And what am I anyway? I'm just a nobody who's always in danger of being puffed up and thinking that I'm a somebody. So I'll keep my eye on the ball. The message is being proclaimed. Now, Paul was not happy when people changed the message. Just turn over a few pages to Galatians chapter 1, where he says, how can you listen to another gospel? If an angel from heaven proclaims another gospel, let him be accursed. He was not happy when people changed the message. But these guys, evidently, even though they had all kinds of ugly motives in their heart, they did stick to the right message. They proclaimed Christ. And so he says, well, I glorify God that he brings good out of their evil hearts. You know, if you think of Christ, then you can overcome people's malice and not be embittered. You think of Christ, you remember that he suffered all things for you. And you can suffer this insult for a little while. And say, he's building his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. That's what's important. He's what's important. I can endure for a little while. Now, the fact that he says, they have bad motives and I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, that does lead to a question. Does Paul think that the end justifies the means? Does he think that it doesn't care what your heart is? The end justifies the means. That's not a biblical attitude. That's not Paul's. When Paul told us what an elder should be like, he gave us someone of good character. He wrote a picture of someone with a good heart, with some good outcomes you could look at, a good family and so on, not a drunk, not a liar. But mainly he talked about someone whose heart overflowed into good deeds. The only skill an elder should have is able to teach. And he didn't say the most brilliant teacher you got. He just said able to teach. The one who stands up and preaches the gospel should have a life that reflects it. So Paul would never have ordained these envious guys. He's not saying, oh, they're doing just what they should be doing in their hearts. No, he's saying, I thank God that he can bring good out of even evil. That's what he's saying. He's rejoicing, not because the evil doesn't matter, but because God is bringing good out of it. And so we likewise ought to rejoice when the gospel is preached. We should say, thank God that these guys called the Gideons leave Bibles everywhere. That's great. We should rejoice in that. We should say, thank God there's many Christian ministries on campuses everywhere. Thank God for Campus Crusade, and thank God for InterVarsity, and thank God for RUF, and thank God for the Navigators, and thank God for whoever else there is. Should we draw the line? Yes, as Paul did. When the gospel gets ruined and replaced, then you don't rejoice. We do not rejoice in the Jehovah's Witnesses. We should not rejoice in the Mormons. We should thank God for all those who proclaim Jesus, the Son of God, crucified and risen again. We should rejoice in all Bible-believing Protestants, whether they're Reformed or Charismatic, traditional Baptists or dispensationalists, or whatever. Notice what it says, third. Paul rejoices the gospel is advancing. He rejoices despite envious rivals. He rejoices despite his uncertainty about his upcoming trial. He rejoices despite his uncertainty about Caesar's verdict. Notice at the top of the page, he switches to the future tense. I will rejoice. This will turn out. I have an expectation. He's talking about the future. And he says, I am confident about my deliverance. You say, of course, his deliverance. He wants to get out of jail. Then you read carefully. When he said deliverance, he was not talking about getting out of jail. Amazing. Nor about getting a non-guilty verdict. It's my expectation, he says, that I won't be ashamed, but that as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His deliverance means that no matter what happens, he'll honor Christ. No matter what happens, he won't be ashamed. No matter what happens, he won't cower or crack or give his fellow believers any reason to be ashamed of him. That's the deliverance that he wants. Life or death? Well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, when he starts speaking as though living or dying is the same to him, you need to grasp what kind of philosophy is he bringing to that? What kind of attitude is it? Because there are some philosophies that aim to kind of detach you from the world so that you'll float above everything, so that nothing will move you or grieve you or bother you. You won't have emotions, so just kind of float above and be untouched. Was that what Paul was teaching? Well, no. He was not cultivating detachment. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partners. He's not cultivating detachment. He's not cutting away ties of love. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's not above some anxiety. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, he's not above some anxiety there. He's not striving to be, you might say, a pure thinker or a pure spiritual being. He's not suppressing parts of his humanity. No, God created us body and soul. He created us, however you want to divide it up, mind, emotions, will. The struggle of life is to balance them. The goal is not to kill off part of your God-given self. Kill off your sins, but not your God-given self. You think of Jesus Christ, that he wept. Jesus Christ, he was angry at evil. He was indignant when his disciples were stupid. Yes, Jesus felt. Squelching emotions isn't the goal. Now, if you're governed by your emotions, well, then we need to recalibrate. But if you think a robot is cool and you'd like to be like one, that's not good either. So when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he's not teaching a stoic kind of philosophy of, I am a rock and an island. No. What he's saying is, in Jesus Christ, I live as a full human being. I grapple with my fears, and by the Holy Spirit's help, I overcome. I feel the things that affect me. I feel them, but by the Spirit, I fight off despair. In Paul, we have an example of how to honor God through living as a full human being. In David, in the Psalms, we have another example. And in Jesus, we have the perfect example. So he says, as a whole person, suffering and battling my fears, facing my upcoming trial, he says, I will rejoice because you will pray for me. And the Holy Spirit will help me. And so I will be delivered. He always prayed for the churches. He always told them to pray for him. Some might have a question here. What is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And that is yet another title for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Jesus Christ. All these titles mean the Holy Spirit. And when you read Spirit or spiritual in the New Testament, you almost always mean the Holy Spirit. And then we come to why we read Job. There's a hidden quotation of Job right there in verse 19. It's really subtle, so subtle they didn't bother marking it here. But when he said, "This will turn out for my deliverance," he was exactly quoting the Greek translation of Job in 13:16. It's the only time Paul uses this particular verb. So it suggests it's not just a coincidence. He's deliberately quoting Job here. And he says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," with a unique verb only found in Job, not in Paul. Now, why is he quoting Job? Well, Job suffered greatly, and Paul suffered greatly. Job was accused by his friends. He must have some secret sins. Paul was often slandered, accused of various sins. Like Job, Paul will speak no matter what the consequences. And like Job, he's saying, Paul is sure that God will vindicate him in the end, even if that's only after his death. As Job said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I am sure this will turn out for my deliverance." Then he goes to the Psalms for his language. He talks about, "I will not be ashamed." And often the psalmist says, "Lord, don't let me be ashamed." And he says, "Christ will be honored. Christ will be magnified." Psalms say, "Magnify the Lord with me." That's why we have the Scripture. Because trials are going to come. And through the encouragement of the Scriptures and the examples of the saints, we have hope. Paul here used the words of the psalmist and the words of Job. We can use the words of the psalmist, the words of Job, and the words of Paul, and the words of Christ to bear us up in our trials. Now, some of the trials come at you unawares. This week, my brother was driving to school. He's a teacher, first-year teacher. He's enough to worry about, and his car caught on fire. And he had trouble getting out of the car because everybody was zooming around him, eager to get to work. And he's like, "Can I get out of my burning car, please?" He got out. He's fine. Now, there's a trial he did not know was coming. He didn't get into his car and say, "Today, the car will catch on fire." Right? It came on him unawares, which is a mercy to him. He didn't have to worry about it ahead of time. He only had to suffer as long as it took him to get out of the car. But other trials you see coming at you. Like, I don't know, a big street sweeper or a train rolling slowly down the tracks at you and you can't get off the track. How do you bear the waiting when something is coming at you? Perhaps a literal court trial. Or perhaps an illness that's not getting better. We see here that Paul asks for their prayers. We should not be alone. We should ask. He seeks the help of the Holy Spirit. And he aims for the glory of Christ. He asks for prayers. He seeks the Spirit. And he aims for the glory of Christ. You don't know if you will beat the cancer or not. But you can aim for this. That Christ will be honored by your life or by your death. That's what Laura McMahon did so triumphantly. She knew from real early on it was bad, this cancer. But if you talk to her, she was full of hope and joy, knowing that for her, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better sick person testimony, so far as I ever saw, than Laura McMahon. You don't know if you have an actual court trial coming, how the judge is going to rule. But you can ask that you would honor Christ, whether you're found guilty or not guilty. Now, in all of our trials, we have the encouragement of the Scriptures and the encouragement of our Lord Jesus. We should know that we won't keep this life for long. We'll live only 70, 80, 90. Maybe one person here will make 100. But as a man named Eliot said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll say it again. A man named Eliot, who said he is no fool who loses what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And he was referring to losing his life, which he then did, in order to gain what he couldn't lose, eternal life with Jesus Christ. He is a recent example of this man Eliot, Jim Eliot. The movie End of the Spear is about him going with the gospel to headhunters in South America. A recent example of one who could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So this is the power of the gospel. The power that says that even when rivals afflict you and hate you, you're eager in expectation and hope is that Christ as always will be honored in your body. Yes, this is the gospel. Even when you're in prison and on trial for your life, you can say, "This is my eager expectation and hope, that as always, Christ will be honored in my body and soul." Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us to know and to obey the truth about you. Help us to know truly who Jesus Christ is. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be halfway, not merely to be somewhat affected. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit and to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So, Lord, forgive us for our words of malice and bitterness and hostility and anger and laziness. Help us, Lord, to speak as our Lord Jesus spoke words of love to those around him. And help us, Lord, to live lives that are bold and not afraid, seeking the good of those around us, not being selfish, but helping those wherever we can. And we pray that you give us also words as we have time. Lord, I pray for those who are ill, that you would bear them up in their illness. Pray that you would focus their eyes on you even in the midst of it, so that they would be hoping in you even while sick. And we pray, Lord, that you would heal them and return them to us. Lord, I pray that as we grow older, that we would not grow despairing, that you would bear us up even as we accumulate pains in our bodies. Lord, I pray for those of us who are young, that you would help us not to be ensnared by any sin or anything that would take us away from you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus our eyes on you. Lord, I pray for our country, and I thank you for the peace and the freedom that we enjoy here. And I pray, Lord, that you will be blessing our leaders with wisdom and boldness to know how to address the problems of our nation. And I pray, Lord, that you would touch their hearts so that the laws that they make would reflect your good and gracious laws. Lord, I pray for those who are worshiping in secret and in danger today. I pray that you would help them, Lord, by releasing them from the danger and encouraging them, giving them Christian fellowship, whether they are in North Korea or in Iran or in Saudi Arabia or wherever they may be in danger. So, Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 146, Selection A. Psalm 146A.